Good morning. It's just about time for us to begin our class this morning. Thank you all so much for being here. I'm looking forward to our study this morning together. Be opening to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll pick up a couple of verses from that chapter in just a moment. You may remember in the context of 2 Corinthians 10, Paul is compelled, forced to defend his work among the Corinthian Christians due to accusations that had been made against him by false brothers, false prophets, he goes on to call them in the letter. The practice of these so-called Christians is described in verse 12, the latter part, where it says, "But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." So this practice of measuring themselves by one another, comparing themselves to each other, with an impure motive, which in this case was to put down Paul and the work that he had done and the influence that he still should have had among the Corinthian Christians, was, and it resulted in, them being without understanding. And that error that they made of comparing themselves to each other and using each other as a comparison or a measuring stick and feeling satisfied with the work that they were doing is an error we can be guilty of as well. When we look around at fellow Christians or even other churches and compare ourselves to them with the purpose of justifying ourselves or remaining complacent and thinking, well, I'm doing a good job because I've compared myself to so-and-so, or we're doing a good job because we've compared ourselves to the work of this other local church, we make this same error. We fail to acknowledge the true standard of God's word, and we're satisfied, and we satisfy ourselves with those comparisons, resulting in complacency. The result of this class this morning is to compare ourselves to the examples set by the first Christians, mainly in the book of Acts, but we'll mention some other verses throughout the New Testament as well. Ask ourselves then how we can be more like them and be more like the local churches they were a part of. So what we're looking at is looking at those first Christians, especially in the book of Acts, seeing how they behaved, what they did, and then that's the standard that we're going to compare ourselves to. So that by the end of this class, we'll ask ourselves, am I or should I be complacent? Should I be satisfied with the work that I'm doing now or not doing? Or should each of us be motivated to do better? And therefore, as a collective local church, we'll grow and be more like these first Christians we read about in Acts. In verse 18 of the same chapter in 2 Corinthians 10, notice that Paul here says, "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." And that's the group that we want to be a part of. We don't want to be a part of the group that commends ourselves, pats ourselves on the back and says, we're growing, we're building a new building, we're supporting preachers, we're satisfied with the work we're doing. We want to be commended by the Lord. And therefore, we have to look at the Lord's word, the Bible, to understand if we're attaining to that high standard that he set for us as individuals and then for us as a local church. I do want to mention, though, if you'll turn over to Philippians chapter 3, there is a place for comparison. There is a place for looking around at each other or at others and seeing others' examples and wanting to be more like them. Look in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17 where Paul here says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." There is, therefore, a place for honest comparison with a pure heart and a desire to better please God, to compare ourselves to one another in order to learn from others' examples and how to better glorify God. But again, we don't want to repeat the error of the false brethren that Paul calls out in 2 Corinthians and just compare ourselves to each other or compare ourselves to other groups just so we can pat ourselves on the back and just keep doing what we're doing. Keep it status quo. That's what we want to avoid at all costs. And that's what we'll endeavor to discuss in our class this morning. Let's turn now to the book of Acts. Again, we're going to spend most of our time in Acts reading throughout, again, the examples of these first Christians and gleaning from those examples what their activities were like, what their lives were like, and then compare ourselves to them and see how we can be more like them. We'll start in Acts chapter 1 in just a minute, but the first thing that becomes apparent from the book of Acts is their close spiritual relationship with each other. That, at least in the beginning, there was this large gathering in Jerusalem because of Pentecost, and many of those at that gathering, after hearing Peter and the other apostles' sermon on the day of Pentecost, converted to Christ. They humbled themselves and they obeyed God. And then, based on that mutual understanding of their lack of ability to save themselves, they formed their bonds with each other. But it actually started before then. So read with me in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. This is after Jesus has ascended into heaven. It says, they, the apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus, and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. You may remember that back in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, remember Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. And at the end of Luke, Jesus is recorded as saying to his apostles in verse 49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So this is them fulfilling Jesus' command there, to stay in Jerusalem and await the power from on high, which comes in chapter 2. So whatever these first Christians had in common, or indeed whatever made them different, the tie that bound them together, the strongest, was their realization of their need, their deep need for God's mercy and to obey his will. Their humble submission to the head, Christ, united these believers. Skip over now to the second chapter, Acts chapter 2, and we'll read 37 and 41. So as I mentioned before, there's this great gathering at Pentecost. They're listening to Peter and the apostles preach this sermon. At the conclusion of this sermon, in verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, what they had just said, especially in verse 36, that Jesus was the Christ and Lord, they were cut to the heart, which is to say they were wounded in conscience. The NET says they were acutely distressed, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They were told to repent and be baptized, and in verse 41 it says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So what do we learn first about these Christians' activities with each other? It is all founded on their relationship with Christ. Their relationship one with another was founded on their mutual realization of their need for Christ and for salvation. And if we are going to attain to their example, we must share that same realization. Let's stay in chapter 2 and drop down now to verse 42, the next verse here. And here it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then read with me verse 43. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And at the very end of the chapter, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we have here this group, these first Christians here in Jerusalem, 3,000 plus the apostles and the other individuals that were mentioned in chapter 1. And what brought them together? It was the gospel. That's what united them the strongest. Let's move now to chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we'll see this theme continue throughout the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, and read with me verse 31. This is after Saul, who had strongly persecuted the church, had been converted, and after he had endured 2 assassination attempts after his conversion. It is said in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So the nucleus, which started in Jerusalem, is now expanding. It's exactly as Jesus had predicted in chapter 1 of Acts, where the gospel would first be preached in Jerusalem, the church would start there, and now it is starting to expand. Now into Galilee, to Samaria. And notice the two things that caused the church to multiply. Walking in the fear of the Lord, not in the fear of persecution, but in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplying. So again, close spiritual relationships are what brought these Christians together. I skipped chapter 5, and I want to digress just a moment to go back there. Read with me chapter 5 and verse 41. This is after all the apostles are arrested and then freed. And in Acts 5 and verse 41, there it says, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." So again, what was their focus? Spiritual matters and the gospel. How else did these first Christians' zeal reveal itself besides spending time together in spiritual endeavors? What other activities did they participate in that demonstrated that they loved each other and they loved each other's souls? What can you think of? Yes, ma'am.
Fellowship house to house of sharing meals.
Yes, that's right. So they spent time not only in worship in church, so to speak, which I use air quotes for, but outside of the church building, spending time with each other. And you make such a great point, I think it should be our second point, but we'll get to that in just a moment. What else? How else did they manifest their interest in and support of the gospel? Yes, sir.
Those that had traveled there and were running low.
That's right. Yes, exactly right. So some who were in Jerusalem, maybe native to there, were selling properties, as we'll come to talk about in a little bit, and those proceeds were distributed to the ones who were in need. Yes. I also think about their support of the preaching of the gospel. So this is not in Acts, but this is over in back in Philippians. Read with me in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. So their relationships weren't superficial. They didn't just get together and talk about how's work been, how's your sports team doing, what problem are you having with your car. Their concern mainly was the gospel. And I'm sure they talked about those things as well, minus the sports team. But in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 16, there it says, Paul says, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So here Paul shows us that one way these Christians demonstrated their interest in spiritual matters was supporting the preaching of the gospel and supporting preachers of the gospel, which is, again, something we do here and something we should be thankful for and continue to do. But beyond just the checks that are being written to the men that we support or David, whom we support locally, what more could we do to encourage and support these men in their work for the gospel to better strengthen our spiritual relationship with them? Yes, sir. Yes, absolutely. Pray for them regularly.
It's an affirmation, like, "I appreciate you. Thank you for helping us."
Absolutely, yeah. So encouragement, affirmation, very good. What else? Jess?
All talents that are specific to us. And should we ever see a potential need in their life that our talents could fill, maybe use it for them.
Yes, absolutely. So something that could help them in their work, free them up in their time for their spiritual endeavors. And I'm not just talking about preachers, evangelists, as referred to the New Testament. I want to expand that more to just the workers. What can we do to encourage those who are working in the church, working in their home with their children, working at their workplaces to shine their light and teach others about the gospel in their families, whatever it might be? These are all thoughts that we need to have, that in building our relationships with those people, we can grow closer to them in a spiritual way, and our relationships will deepen. They won't just be superficial, but they'll deepen, just like the Christians in Acts had deep spiritual relationships one with another. Let's make sure our relationships with our brothers and sisters are not superficial or primarily centered on worldly concerns, but rather are growing deeper spiritually. Can you think of anything that prevents us from growing closer to our brethren? Keith?
Two things come to mind. One is our ability to listen. And that's something that would be very encouraging to any preacher or teacher, is to listen, to sincerely take what they say and heed it. And I didn't drink enough coffee this morning. I lost my second point.
I agree 100%. So listening, which involves conversating, talking with our brothers, becoming aware of what's going on in their life, and then not just thinking about what we're going to tell them next, but really hearing what they're saying. Picking up on clues, too, that are very frequently dropped in conversations about struggles or challenges that they're having and possible ways that we can help them, as Jess alluded to, in their efforts. So, yes, let's all take better advantage of those opportunities. That's all I have to say on the first point, which is there. Do you have any more comments or thoughts before we move on, Mark?
Is there something from personal experience that just shyness and fear and not being comfortable with asking those kinds of questions or having that kind of conversation?
Yeah.
And that's just something for me personally, I've just had to learn.
Yes. I agree. And I think we're blessed with technology today that lower some of those barriers, like texts, emails, and can help us ask those questions and get to know folks in a different way than just a one-on-one in-person conversation. But it's a great goal to get better at that always. Yeah. Thank you. All right. One other thing, the second thing that we'll notice about these first Christians that we should emulate, besides their close spiritual relationships, was the profound, one might even call it radical, generosity and hospitality that they demonstrated. This has already been alluded to, actually, and that kind of generosity Jesus himself had highlighted for his disciples. I'm thinking about verses like Mark chapter 12. Let's just turn there briefly. Mark 12, and we'll read a few verses from there, where Jesus himself noted this kind of generosity, called it out so that his disciples would take note of it, and then after his departure would emulate that. Mark 12, 41, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to them and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So that generosity of spirit, which manifests itself financially, but also in the way that we are hospitable to others, we give of ourselves and of our time to others, finds new meaning in Jesus' absence in the circumstances, unique circumstances of that early church in Jerusalem, which J.R. alluded to before, that many had traveled to Jerusalem for Pentecost and stayed, whereas they might have previously planned to return home, they stayed to be part of the local church there. And because they stayed and didn't return home, there was a great need. And so these needs were met by other Christians in that area who had excess, were able to sell that and distribute those proceeds, were distributed to the needs of others. It's true that our regular giving to the local church, the work of the local church, is required. It's important and it's helpful. However, I want us to ask ourselves again, how aware are we of other needs of our brothers locally and abroad, and how well are we purposing to fulfill those needs? So this is where I'm talking about in the beginning, where we might become complacent with the offering that we give as we're prospered, and we don't break out of that box and think, what more could I be doing? What other needs could I become aware of, and how could I see to those needs outside of my contribution to the work of the local church? Going back to Acts chapter 2, you know, we skipped some verses there at the end that I want to highlight now that demonstrate just how much these first Christians' attitude toward their possessions changed and how much they wanted to spend time together outside of the assembly, we might call it, then, and what that required of them, which was opening up their homes for their brothers and sisters to come over. So let's read now in Acts 2 and verse 44. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with the people." Moving over now to chapter 4, let's read a few verses from the end of this chapter, where some similar words are used in describing the disciples' actions. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." You know, between Barnabas's example here at the end of chapter 4 and the example that follows it in chapter 5, one is certainly more notorious, more well-known. I would say that of Ananias and Sapphira. But what about Barnabas's example here? He parted ways with a physical possession and surrendered those proceeds to the apostles so that they could tend to the needs of the Christians. And is this the last we hear of Barnabas in the story of the New Testament? No. He goes on to be a faithful worker, accompanying Paul in his first preaching trip later in Acts chapter 13 chapters 13 and 14. So what was the second thing that characterized these first Christians that brought them together? It was profound generosity, a totally new view of their worldly possessions and what they could do with them now compared to what they wanted to do with them before. And not only that, but the way that they were hospitable one with another. This becomes even more apparent later in Acts. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 11. And at the end of Acts 11, in verse 27, it says, "Now in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." There's Barnabas again. So yes, these verses, along with other verses in the New Testament that deal with local church work as it relates to its funds and what it can do with its funds, provide helpful information about how those funds are transmitted and what they're to be used for. However, I think the broader picture here, and what we miss if we focus too much on the mechanism instead of the thrust of the verses, is that the picture painted here is one of knowledge of a need, desire to fill that need, and then actually following through, the action and the follow through to fulfill that need. Such attitude is an action is commended by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which we're not going to read now for the sake of time, but you may remember that another thing that Paul was helping the Corinthian church with was finishing that collection that they had started, that he had encouraged them to do in 1 Corinthians, and by the time he wrote 2 Corinthians to them, they had not yet finished it. We will read, though, from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 10, because here it says, "And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have." So the Corinthians were commended because they were aware of a need and they desired to fulfill that need as they could. But what crucial part were they missing? Actually collecting the funds so that when Paul came or his messenger envoy came, they would be ready to send back to the churches in Judea to fulfill that need. And I think we can be in that similar state of mind. We become aware of a need. We think in the moment, oh, I'd love to help with that. And then we're distracted by something, social media, any of the other million things that call in our time, and we don't actually follow through. We don't actually act to fulfill that need. And that's where, again, we're trying to be more like these first Christians. Instead of just being aware of a need and thinking, oh, well, that would be great to help with that, let's follow through and help with that need, whatever it might be. Our attitude toward our brothers and sisters in need must mirror, and now I'm talking as individuals and people in the world's needs, must mirror Jesus' love for us and giving himself as a sacrifice. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to read 16 through 18. John 3:16, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You notice here how John says, closes his heart in verse 17 instead of closes his wallet or closes his home. Our generosity and hospitality begin in the heart and must manifest itself in our actions. You remember what is said in 1 Corinthians 13:3, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Let's then open our hearts to our brethren and selflessly use our blessings to their benefit. Let's be profoundly generous in our care and concern for others, including them in our prayers, being hospitable, and generously providing for their needs. So I have some questions for you, if you're willing to answer. How practically can we become aware of others' needs?
You say engaging with them in face many forms?
You have some examples of what form it might take?
It could be anything from going to lunch together, it could be calling, it could be texting, it could be noticing and asking about things. You never know where it's going to go.
What I'm hearing you say is that your time, which you might otherwise spend on a selfish pursuit, which may not in itself be sinful, is rather spent on getting to know others and finding out about them and how you can better serve them. Yeah, absolutely. I think we could all do better on that. What else comes to mind along those lines? Brent?
I was thinking along the lines of a little bit of what JR was saying, you know, about the engagement particularly. You can't know how to help someone unless you know them and spend time with them. And one thing that I think about a lot is, you know, we, those of us who are married and have families, of course, we spend all of our time around our family. We have our family every day. We have our spouse every day. We might even enjoy arguing with them, but we spend time. And we, you know, we have that every day. And, you know, there's so many widows and widowers that are lonely. You know, they just don't have anyone with them for large percentages of the time. And, you know, to me, just spending time with those people, I think to them is very, very meaningful. I mean, you don't want to, I probably make a nuisance of myself to some people, but I've always thought that that was, well, particularly as I get older, I think that that's important. And then that's also a gateway to finding out what their needs, if they have physical needs, financial needs, whatever, and then you find out about that. But not in a, hey, do you need something? You know, that's different than spending time and you just kind of discover what a person might be.
Yeah, that's a great point. Very well said, and a very good reminder for us of the different stages of life and how we can be more aware of what stages other folks are in or stage other folks are in and meet them where they are. Yeah. I always hate to hear, and it's mainly in the world, let me know if you need anything. It's like, okay, well, you're putting the burden on them, the other person, to articulate what it is that they need. There are better ways to, and more effort that can be expended finding out what someone needs and seeing to those needs. Very good points. Thank you. All right. What else do y'all have before we move on to our last point? Yes, sir.
Okay. Sometimes we think it's, we come to the building for a couple hours and then we leave right when it's over. Right? And that's what Brent's talking about. You deny yourself that opportunity or others the opportunity to get to know you and you get to know them, right? And so the fellowship that I think conventionally we're pretty good at, right? Wednesday night, it was 9 o'clock and there were still 30 people here at the building, you know, Wednesday night, right? That's, do we take advantage of that time? We're already together. We're already here. Stick around, you know, the times between worship, or we have talk to each other, we have times between class, after worship, right? I mean, using the time where we're already together, you know, is a good way to develop those relationships, not with the same people every time, but to move around and talk to different groups and different generations. Being actively better at that.
Yes. So taking advantage of the time that we have here, not in worship, but between and after and before, to get to know each other better, and as you said, breaking out of our comfort zone with the people that we usually talk with, and putting ourselves out there and getting to know others better across, you know, the stages of life, as I mentioned previously, and different, you know, jobs or careers or whatever it might be. That's a very good point. Thank you. So I think we can all relate to that, and hopefully we all can endeavor to do better at that, taking advantage, better advantage of the time we have here, even though the way we spend our time after we're talking to, you know, our, well, I'm not going to name anybody, but someone we're super familiar with is not wrong. There could be a better way to spend that time. Yes, sir.
I think as Americans, we're a very proud people. Most people, they feel like they've made it on their own. And sometimes we let our pride get in our way of expressing our needs for, you know, for different people. And I think that that's one of our biggest hang-ups, is being too proud to say, I need help.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely.
And now we're not just talking about, if I can elaborate on that, just a physical need, but a spiritual need too, where we want to cover something up for fear of the way others would think of us if they were aware of that struggle that we're having. But even, you know, any need or tribulation that we're finding ourselves in, that's sort of to our last point, but a point that I'll make now, because I'll probably forget later, is we can just be honest with each other when someone asks us, how are you doing? Or what's going on? And not try and sugarcoat things, but just speak frankly about what's going on in our lives and open ourselves up to each other. I think very much that's what we see Paul doing with the Christians. He, especially in Corinth, just poured out his heart to them, was very vulnerable towards them, even though that they had mistreated him terribly. He still just continued to give of himself and give of his spirit to them, even though they had a very rocky history together. Ed, you had a point.
Just what he was just saying, also when we do have a need, like you're talking about, a serious need and all this, you're denying people opportunities to help. You know, I mean, you can look at it that way and say, you know, people want to help. They're trying, they're looking for things. So if you just totally avoid telling anybody, letting anybody know, that you're denying other people opportunities.
Or we reflect on past experience and we say, well, when I opened up before, I was, you know, rebuffed, or I feel jaded about that experience. And we use that as an excuse to not be honest and open with each other, which we shouldn't do. So thank you all very much. We're going to move on to the last point just because we have about 10 minutes left. Finally, if we're going to walk in the footsteps of these first Christians, we will, like them, be tested by fire and purified like gold. This we've alluded to, I think, already in our class, but the world teaches us that we should avoid discomfort at all costs. We're taught we don't have to be in pain, don't have to be uncomfortable, and we should be socially accepted and celebrated by all. But the picture painted in the New Testament is almost the exact opposite. Disciples were told to welcome trials and tribulations, knowing that they would help them grow closer to God and stand out as lights in a world full of darkness. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read just a couple of verses along these lines before we look back in Acts. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I'm in 2 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then back over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So back to Acts, in chapter 3, we kind of have this honeymoon phase, for lack of a better word, in chapters 1 and 2, where things are going smoothly, but very soon, in chapter 3, Peter, with John present, heals a lame beggar at the gate near the temple. Again, this is in Jerusalem. And seeing that lame man healed, there's a great crowd that gathers in Solomon's portico, and Peter uses the opportunity to preach the gospel to them and call sinners to repent and follow God. Well, how did the Jewish authorities react to that? Well, look at the beginning of chapter 4 and verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. They have an exchange with these Jewish authorities, and then at the end of that exchange, in verse 18, Acts 4:18, it says, "So they called them and charged them." These are the Jewish authorities speaking to the apostles, Peter and John specifically, charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. So the church grows quickly, and then Christians start being persecuted, and the church stops growing. Is that right? The exact opposite happens of what I think these Jewish authorities wanted to happen. The more they clamped down on them and the more they persecuted these Christians, the more they spread the gospel, and the more Christians were brought, more people were brought to become disciples of Christ. Persecution continues on. Really, in the first seven chapters of Acts, it's exclusive to the apostles, even like Stephen in chapter 7, which you'll remember. But then it broadens to the broader population of Christians in Jerusalem after Acts chapter 7. And as I said before, the persecution has the opposite effect of what's intended. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8 now and read, we'll read verse 1 and verse 4. Acts 8 and verse 1. "And Saul," this is before his conversion, "approved of his," Stephen's, "execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." And in verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Imagine for a moment, and I don't mean to be grim here or bleak, but just imagine if one of our elders here at Benchley was arrested and then executed for his work as an elder at Benchley. And then the governing authorities, because they see that that pleased the community, arrested another of our elders and intended to execute him as well. That's similar to what happens in Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. Just put yourselves in the shoes of these first Christians, as in Acts chapter 12 and verse 1 it says, "About that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people." Notice in verse 5, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." Peter is miraculously rescued from prison, and he escapes to the house of Mary in verse 12, the mother of John Mark. What were they doing? Many were gathered together and were praying. And you remember that kind of comedic scene unfolds where he's knocking at the door and the servant girl Rhoda comes to the door, can't believe it's him, doesn't believe it's him, and goes back and reports who's at the door. And they can't believe it. That is Peter out of prison. But that's the kind of persecution that they were facing. It wasn't just, "Oh, well, I don't agree with you about what you believe about the Bible." It was, someone you look up to, in this case an apostle, is being arrested and executed for their work in the kingdom of God. And the community is pleased by that, just to give you a flavor of the atmosphere at that time. So another apostle, Peter, is arrested. What persecution? And during these times of trials, persecution, and temptation, do we see these Christians bemoaning their situation? Do we see them focusing on themselves, staying quiet about their faith? Absolutely not. They're together, and they're appealing to the Creator in prayer. And in the case of Peter, he is released and goes on to do other work. So if we want to follow in the footsteps of the first Christians, when we face our trials and temptations and tribulations in life, we must not bemoan our situation or focus on ourselves. We must grow closer to God through reading and meditating on His Word, through prayer, as we were encouraged to do in the first lesson, and spending time in worship to Him, both when we come together as a local church, but outside the walls of this building, when we're by ourselves and when we're with our family and friends. Let's fill our time up with selflessly serving others to further reinforce our purpose. So this is, I think, similar to questions I've asked before, but now specifically on the topic of trials or temptations or difficult times that others might be going through. What can we do for others when we know they're going through turbulent times? Some of those I've already mentioned, but you get extra credit if you just repeat me. Makes me feel like you're listening. What can we do for others when they're going through challenging times? Angel?
Excuse me. Be there for them so they know they're not alone. And to remind them that God is still there.
Be there for them so they're not alone.
Very good point. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. What else? Ed?
Talk. I didn't know what you said, but talk with them, listen to them. Let them listen to their situation. Let them explain to you what's going on. Listen and be there for them.
Yes, listen and be there for them.
And I would say, as part of that conversation, if it's not already in the arena of what the Bible says, steer the conversation back to them, encourage them with the admonitions that were given from Scripture and the comfort from there. Think about if you've ever endured a hard time with someone and grown closer to them as a result. Has that happened in your life? Where you've gone through a hard time, someone's been there with you, and you are now closer as a result. That's certainly the ideal and what we're aiming for, but I want us to also realize there's an opportunity for people in a close relationship, brothers and sisters, married people, parents and children, of growing apart because of a difficult time, and that's not what we want. One final thing I'll say is that observing other disciples' faithfulness during challenging times should be a great faith builder for us. So the folks that we have here at Benchley who are going through difficult times, let's be thankful for their example and for the godly attitude that they have in the face of those hard circumstances. The kids are here, and so that's it for our class. Thank you all very much.